I don't know if you ever feel like this on Sunday mornings. I have to confess, sometimes I do. But do you ever feel like you just don't want to get out of bed and come here? You know, when I talk to people, you know, when people are honest, you know, there are times that we don't want feel like coming to church. And a lot of the common answers when I talk to people are, it's because I'm too tired. For some of you, especially young guys, it's because I stayed up too late playing video games or stayed up too late watching movies and stuff like that. Or maybe you're just too busy. Some of you have very busy lives. Some of you, it's like, well, I don't really like the music, which I can understand. Some of you, it's I don't like the messages, which I do not understand. But when I get into deep conversations, real conversations with people, I find that the real heart issue for most people when it comes down to why people don't always like coming to church has more to do with I don't feel connected to other people. I don't really get along with other people. I don't share a common bond with other people at church. And so a lot of times we think that the answer is if only other people weren't so superficial, if they just didn't have that superficial chit-chat with me, or if they weren't so obnoxious, or if they weren't so selfish or self-righteous, or if they weren't, you know, part of always talking about fantasy sports, or, you know, and I know all these things are kind of understandable, but those are just surface symptoms. What if God has a better way of bringing people and bringing us together and creating real sense of community? And I think that's what God wants to address this morning. But before he does, let's pray. God, our Father, you are wonderful. You are an awesome, loving Father. And we thank you for the good news that you've given us about Dustin and Valene. And it is a reminder of the best good news, that you yourself, as a dad, understand what it's like to love your child. And even though he was your perfect son and you loved him more than anything in the universe, you decided together that you loved us enough to give him up for us. So we thank you that we celebrate a season of good news. We ask that your word would speak to us today. Change the obstinacy of our hearts. Break through the isolation and the walls that we've created. Bring your people together in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'm going to be reading it out loud from the ESV translation. We're going through this series this year called what, church? Accelerate. This idea of as we connect with Jesus, that we are accelerated together as a church by the power of his Spirit so that we can experience his power in our lives to grow deeper through his family and his power to grow wider in our impact through showing people good news about him. And so we're picking up in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, actually more like verse 42, but just like the end of Acts chapter 2, we're at another check-in point. The author, Luke, kind of writes these check-in points periodically about how God's people are doing in this new family model called the church. And so we're going to see some repeated themes from the end of Luke chapter 2. And if you remember over the last couple of weeks, we were studying Acts chapter 3 to 4, and we saw Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, were able to heal a man who was crippled in his legs by the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that Jesus has authority to heal people and to save people. And they face opposition as they start to do this work of ministry together. And so them and all the followers of Jesus, they prayed that they'd be able to speak about Jesus with boldness and with power to the people around them, regardless of whatever difficulties or challenges they face from people. And so that's where we're picking up. And you need to remember back at the beginning of Acts, we started with about 120 followers of Jesus residing in Jerusalem at that time. And since then, they've grown to over 5,000 people. 120, just to give you an idea, is about the number of people sitting here today. Grew into a number of over 5,000, and that's just counting the men. And so when you think about such a large group, of course there's going to be personality clashes. Of course there's going to be unusual eccentricities and habits and preferences. Of course people are going to come with personal baggage and personal agendas, and it's a whole flock of porcupines that kind of trying to huddle together. And so we're going to check in and see how things are going, since they prayed together that Dennis preached on last week. So let's pick up in verse 31. This is the end of the passage Dennis read last week. And when they, the followers of Jesus, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so what we see happening here is that God answered their bold prayer that they prayed in verse 29 and 30 last week, and they experienced the power and the presence of God Himself, of the Holy Spirit. And it's so intense, there's actually a physical manifestation as this house that they're all gathered in, or this place they're all gathered in, experiences a localized earthquake, and it's just completely shaken. And what we see, the focus here, is that all of Jesus' followers, after they prayed, they were filled, they were empowered, they were emboldened with the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, a part of God, God Himself. And so what we see now is that because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be completely unified together. Let's read verse 32. Now, the full number, that means all, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So what we see happening here is because of the power and the presence of God's Spirit, they're completely unified together because the Holy Spirit creates a community that is Jesus-centered in its unity. And so what this looks like at the beginning of verse 42 is that the full number of them, all of these followers of Jesus, they're of one heart and one soul together. And I want you to understand what that means. When you talk about having one heart, what you're talking about is that now all of them, they share the same desire and passion. That's what you're talking about when you talk about the heart of a person. Their desire and their passion is for Jesus and His kingdom. That is what motivates them. They share the same passion motivating them. When you talk about having one soul together, the literal word in the Greek means like a breath, the breath of life, the essence of a person. That means that when you talk about like what's in the depth of somebody's soul, you're talking about the core of their being, who they really are, the real you. And so you're talking about someone's identity. And so what it's saying here is that the essence, like these believers, they were thinking the essence of who I am, how I define myself has changed. My core identity is now in Christ. That I am a follower of Jesus, that I experience His life, the life of His Holy Spirit in me. And so this is a very radical dedication. This is a very radical change that God is doing in them, that their passion and their identity aren't found in all the things that they used to love and follow, all the things that they used to define themselves with, but now it is all centered on Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And what's interesting in this passage is it's not just on an emotional level, on their inner passions. It's just not just on a cognitive level in their identity, but on a very practical, tangible, everyday level. We see that they shared their daily lifestyle in Christ together, that their daily lifestyle in Christ exemplifies this centeredness on Jesus. Because in the second half of verse 32, it talks about how they have everything in common together. This should remind you of the end of Acts chapter 2. Because if you're really of one heart and one soul and one family, then in your daily living, then you're going to say to people, I don't withhold certain things from you. Nothing I have is labeled as mine, but I'm willingly going to share everything that I have with you. Many of you know that Dustin and Valene moved into our home this past summer, and it's interesting because you have two families kind of merging together, so we all brought all of our tons of pots and pans and like Pyrex and Tupperware and stuff like that, and none of us have little labels on all of our stuff. Well, this is my stuff, and you can't use this, and this is that their stuff, and we can't use that. But instead, everyone kind of uses this communal stuff together. We use each other's cups. We have blankets that we lay around. Like when we were watching a movie last night, we don't say, no, that's my blanket. You can't use that one. We share things like, you know, ice. If there's ice cream in the fridge, then Dustin will happily dig into it. If there's Eggo waffles in the fridge, then Valene will happily dig into it. If there's anything else in the fridge, I will happily dig into anything. We share the same Christmas tree. We don't have separate Christmas trees, you know. And at each end of the house, we share one because we are a family together. So on a very practical, tangible level, there's a sense of family. Now, what I want you to know is for these early first century church believers, it's not that they didn't have personal possessions, because we'll see later in Acts that they still owned, several of them still owned their own homes. They still had their own belongings. We'll see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the point here is that no one says, this is mine. Nobody else touched this. Nobody else gets to use this. Because if you love Jesus and you have his Holy Spirit, and if your practical daily living is centered in Christ, then you become less selfish. You become more humble and more generous, and you're willing to share. When Jesus is at the center, the Holy Spirit changes your life and your priorities. He brings to life this new shared passion and identity and lifestyle centered in Christ. As you become Jesus-centered, you'll become intentionally kingdom-minded. The Holy Spirit will transform you so that you become a giver rather than a taker or a user. And you know what I mean by that? Because many of us, we're good at giving or taking from people or receiving from people or using people. But there's something that God does that changes our mentality so that we become a giver, so we become a sharer, so that we have, because of our identity, our passion, and our lifestyle is in Christ. And what happens is as we get transformed, we become involved and committed in this messy, imperfect family that we call the church. And I know there are sometimes we don't feel like, well, I don't feel like I fit in with certain people at church because they don't share the same common interests as I do. But what God is telling us through this passage is that your bond is not because you love the same football team or share the same politics or because you play StarCraft together. It's not because some of you like to have the same hobbies. You don't bake together. You don't bike together. It's not because you're in the same fantasy league. It's not because you have the same type of humor. It's not because you are related to one another. It's not because you are from the same country of origin. It's not because you've known each other for years. That is not the bond. Because from the world's perspective, that is what brings people together. And that is one of Satan's lies, is that those are the types of things that we should base our primary sense of connection with. If that were true, then none of you would be friends with me because none of you would love Transformers and comic books and basketball all at the same time. None of you could be friends with me unless you like those three things. And that is not what our bonds are. But we bond on the deepest level of connection when your primary passion, your primary identity and desire and your lifestyle is centered in Christ. That is what we share. That is what brings us together. I remember when Dennis and Dana came for Dennis's first interview, and I went out to dinner with the two of them. I think it was at a Japanese restaurant over sushi, I think. I have a bad memory. But what I do remember is, like, you know, we're doing that kind of give and take where we're kind of trying to get to know each other, and I think both parties had some fears. You know, I'm sure, like, you know, Dennis was afraid, like, oh, I hope he's not like this really weird, like, liberal, hippie Californian. And I was thinking to myself, I hope he's not some backwater redneck Texan. And, you know, and I know that he still came out of it with some questions, like, Josh's theology, I'm not sure if he's really a Christian. But what was interesting was I remember the question came up about how did we become Christians? How did you come to faith in Christ? And as we were sharing our stories, I distinctly remember I started tearing up listening to Dennis's story and Dana's story when I started sharing about what Jesus had done in my life. And there was something about sharing those stories as tears were welling up in my eyes and the three of us were nodding our heads together, understanding each other's story and understanding what we were talking about Jesus. And I knew that even though I just met him, that I loved this brother instantly. Do you know that kind of bond? It's when you share with other people, look what Jesus has done in my life. He changed me. He rescued me. He's the love of my life. He is the Lord over my life. And I love him and I live for him. If that's what the church is supposed to look like, my question for you is, are you of one heart and one soul with other people here at this church? Is your passion and your identity and your lifestyle centered around Christ? If not, I want to challenge you to do what the disciples did and to pray boldly for the Holy Spirit to fill you and to make Jesus foremost, the center of your life, so that you can love and connect to one another. That's how real community is built. And what we're going to see in this passage is there's some practices of a community that's united by the Holy Spirit in their passion, in their identity, in their lifestyle. Verse 33 reads, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What we see here is that the apostles, these are the 12 original disciples, minus Judas who died, and they replaced him with a guy named Matthias, if you're tracking along with us in Acts. These 12, they experienced great power to give a great testimony about Jesus. What I mean is, remember like the last story. Like Peter and John, who went out and they healed this man who was crippled in his legs and then revealed the gospel of Jesus. All 12 of them, now instead of just these two, all 12 of them go outside the church, outside the gathering of believers. They go down to the grocery store. They go down to the temple. They're out and about in the streets. They're in the pub, and they're meeting people who are far from Jesus, and they're talking about things like, well, how's it going? I noticed that you look a little bit down today. I see that you have some ache in your legs, that you have a tumor on your neck, that you're missing some fingers, maybe from leprosy. I can see that there's an evil presence that is plaguing you and inhabiting your heart. Can I pray for you? And what would happen is that God would supernaturally move. That is the great power that they're talking about through the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus supernaturally blesses the people that they're praying for and talking to, Jesus is they're revealing something else. They talk, they heal these different people that they meet in all these different avenues, and then they go on to say, you know what? I want to tell you that what you're seeing here, it's Jesus that healed you. This is proof that he's the real deal. And there's more to this than that. Jesus is the one who died in your place for your sin and rose again to be your Savior. This miraculous healing that you're experiencing is so that you will know that he is the one who brings forgiveness of sin. He brings salvation, that he brings eternal life in his resurrection if you'll just believe in him, if you'll repent of your sins and follow him. And so they were experiencing this great power from God so that they could give a great testimony about the truth about Jesus. And here's the kicker. It's not just for the 12 apostles. If you look at the second half of verse 33, it says that same great grace, that means God's favor, his power, this power of God to demonstrate miraculously the truth about Jesus was upon who? Upon them all. Not just the apostles, but all of those who follow Jesus. So the Holy Spirit empowers all of them to supernaturally bless people. And then the Holy Spirit emboldens all of them to use his miracles as an open door to tell people about Jesus. And the point here is that as these followers of Jesus, they pray and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, when they're united in their passion, in their identity, in their lifestyle, is Jesus-centered, then all of those who believe and follow Jesus encourage each other in common mission together to give the good news about Jesus to people in the world around them. There are a few things that will bring us together as a community, as friends, than when we experience the power of God ministering through us. How many of you went on the YWAM youth missions trip last summer? Show of hands. Come on, all of your hands. I know who went and who didn't. I'm not just asking because I don't know. I want to pull up that next slide. Let's look at that picture. I pulled a picture from Facebook this morning. Next slide, please. Look at those beautiful faces. There were some funnier pictures, but I couldn't. I was afraid it would be too distracting because you would just look at them and just crack up all the time. But you know what you're seeing is a picture of this missions team, and they were so bonded together. They had a great time. You can see so many of their pictures. They're laughing. They're doing ridiculous, crazy stuff, sometimes inappropriate stuff, but that's okay. But they're letting their real selves out. They're really being themselves in front of each other. Here's my question for you, those of you who were, not just those of you who went to YWAM, but for all of us. Do you know what will really create a deeper level of bonds like that? The reason why they experienced so much together, why they loved each other so much during that missions trip, was because they had to trust and depend on Jesus. They had to take bold risks, and they were able to give the gospel to people, step out of their comfort zones, and they experienced Jesus to be mighty. You heard, for those of you who were with us during the summer, many of them shared their testimonies about what God had done through them. Miraculous things. They experienced, as they took bold risks, they experienced Jesus to be mighty. And Dennis said it right last week. We don't want to just talk about the good old days or the glory days when mighty things of God happened. Do you know why we do not experience this level of intimacy and friendship in our church today? It's because we don't take bold risks for the gospel together. We only do it when we go on a missions trip, when we're on a discipleship program. Do you know why you don't experience the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because we do not do anything that requires Jesus to be great or to be powerful. We don't need God to show himself mighty because we never do anything that would require him to be mighty. But what if? What if we joined the disciples of the first century church to be empowered and emboldened, to be on mission, not just during short-term missions trips, not just during a discipleship week, but in our daily lives that we were on mission? What if that would deepen our sense of friendship and connection, all the things that you're really longing for? Because many of you come to me and talk about how I long for meaningful friendships and deeper levels of friendship. Right now, we buy into this lifestyle. I was meeting with a pastor last week, and his whole premise was, it's so strange in the American church today, the modern church today. People are so insular. What I mean by that is that you know, you'll see like families, parents with kids, that a lot of times their only interaction is with each other. But they long for meaningful, deep interactions, friendship with people and peers that extends beyond just small talk and chit-chat. Somebody who you could turn to and rely on during your tough times. Somebody that you could really have a heart-to-heart talk with about your deepest struggles, your hopes and dreams. And it's not just married families. A lot of times we think like, oh, when people get married, then they just kind of wander off into their own little world of being isolated. Actually, we see that a lot with single people too, that the people who have free time to be able to hang out and to spend time together, that you are also isolated and insular, that you don't share the deepest parts of you with other people. And the reason why is because you forget that who you are, is your identity is in Jesus. That's where your allegiance is. That's where your family is. That your passion should be in Jesus. And that your passion, if you love Jesus, then you want to tell people about Jesus. Because it would be like me saying, I love my wife, but never talking about her. Never telling people why I like her. Never telling people how great she is. And she is a great wife. What if joining the disciples and being empowered and emboldened to be on mission in our daily lives would be exactly what we need so that you can experience the power of God, as well as a deep sense of connection with others together? And so, I want to challenge you. How do you need to radically reorient your life for the sake of intentionally reaching people together by the power of God? I look at friends like Dustin and Valley, who had a very comfortable lifestyle, and instead decided that they would move into our uncomfortable house, have to share their personal space with us in our house that has, Melissa and I very seldom turn on the heat. There's no insulation, it turns out, in sections of the house. It is freezing cold. It's colder in the house than it is outside when it's freezing cold outside. But they're willing to give it up because they had the same heart and vision and mission mindset that we would reach this community for Jesus. And I can't tell you how much that has meant to me and how much it has been a way for me to really open myself up, because I'm a very private person. I don't like sharing myself or my weaknesses very openly. But being forced to be on mission with people, I can't help but share my weaknesses and my hurts and my struggles. Imagine if we could all experience that together. And the unity of God's Spirit isn't just expressed outside of our church in a missional sense, but also within the church family. Look with me at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of land or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Excuse me. You see, any time that a follower of Jesus fell under the category of needy, they didn't stay in that category very long. Basically, everyone who had resources, that's basically anyone who owned property, they would sell some when needed, and then they would generously give all of the proceeds of what they earned from selling their property to help other people out of concern for their fellow brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. Because you see, back then, many in the church were, in this church community, were just honest folk, but also very poor folk, because many of them came from very small rural villages where population was like maybe 25 to 50 people. It was small farming communities, fishing communities. And a lot of times when people would join Jesus' family, they would get rejected by others. And so many of them were socially isolated from their families and from resources. And so the second way that this unity in the community of Christ, in God's Spirit, is expressed is that they would also encourage each other by caring for each other's needs. There's a common caring. And they understood and obeyed Jesus' teachings. Remember back in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus tells his disciples, love each other. This is a new command I give you. Love one another. People will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. So they knew that they were supposed to love and serve and take care of each other. In Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40, Jesus says, when you took care of my brothers who were hungry or thirsty or who were a stranger, who were naked, who were sick and in prison, you did it to me. Jesus' half-brother James would later tell us in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lack daily food, and one of us says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So we see that in this community, they didn't just have a focus that was outwardly expressed missionally, but also inwardly expressed in the community of taking care of each other's needs. And in verse 35, what they would do is they would sell their property and then lay that money at the apostles' feet. And what that means is it's a picture of submitting to the authority of spiritual leaders, so who would distribute that money to anyone based on their need. Now, I want you to hear this. It's not because the shepherds of the church get to control the money or because they get to lord it over the rest of us. But think about it this way. Sometimes, instead of just jumping in to help somebody, sometimes we need a little bit of wisdom. Don't we? Sometimes we don't know what somebody's genuine needs are. We don't know whether or not it's wise to give money or to give help. And so we trust and involve our spiritual leaders that God has appointed to help us discern if that would be a wise thing to do. That's why our policy in our church is if somebody has a personal need or a financial need and you don't know them that well, we suggest that you point that person to the church leaders first instead of just giving money or help without understanding the situation. And in the second half of verse 35, it talks about how they would distribute to each person as any had need. And this is also a model for the church, that the church family takes care of each other's needs, not their greeds. You understand the difference? Because I think we need to know the difference here. If you have a roof over your head, if you get to eat twice a day, if you have clothes on your back, if you're loved by friends and family, then your needs are taken care of for the most part. But if you're foolish and selfish with money, then a lot of times what we're talking about is your greeds. And that is not what the church takes care of. Proverbs describes it this way, that there are people who sometimes are sluggards and they won't work, drunks who won't stop drinking, fools who won't stop spending and gambling, people who chase fantasies and get-rich-quick schemes, and they come to ruin. And God doesn't want us to rescue people who bring that kind of consequence on themselves until we see God deal with the heart issue. That there are times when people who are poor and greedy are self-centered and entitled, and just as much as anybody who's rich who's also greedy. The only difference is sometimes we're too lazy to get money or too foolish to keep it. But when there are unforeseen circumstances, when someone loses their job, when the medical bills are too high, when somebody's unable to care for themselves, then the church family must come around someone like that and surround them. And we see with these disciples, they gave sacrificially and they gave cheerfully without expectation of return. That's what Jesus taught them in Luke chapter 6, verse 34. And we're going to get a live illustration, a case study that we can look at to understand what this looks like. Let's look at verse 36. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we go. Introduced to our case study for this morning. Introduced to a man named Joe. He's a Levite. That means he's from one of the 12 tribes of Israel called Levi, which means that he's likely one of those little priests. He's not like a Sadducee that we talked about last time. Not one of the chief priests. He's a little priest. He's the kind of guy who helps serve in a temple, helps to take care of it, sweeps it up, does some of the repairs, sets up the worship stuff. He's well-educated, probably, because Levites had to teach a little bit of God's word, and they had to write copies of God's word for other people. And in Numbers chapter 18, verse 24, it says that Levites did not own property, so they were not rich people. We know that Joe is from the island of Cyprus. It's a Mediterranean island off the coast of Syria, and even though he's of Jewish descent, he's not Hebraic. He's not a Hebraic Jew. That means he's not born and raised in Jerusalem or Israel. He's an immigrant who came from Cyprus to Jerusalem. We also know, here's the third thing we know about Joe. Joe is a very common name, even for Jewish people back then. And so they gave him a nickname, so they wouldn't mix him up with all the other Joes in the crowd. And his nickname that they gave him was based on his personality. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Excuse me. Literally, what it means is one who is called to come alongside others, like the Holy Spirit does. So, Joe, or Barnabas, he's the guy who walks next to you through your ups and downs in life. He's the one who puts his arm around you when things get tough. If you need help, if you need support, if you need advice, if you need friendship, if you need a shoulder to lean on, Barnabas is your guy. He is a model of what a member of a Christian community should be. And we're going to see more of him because Luke, the author of Acts, he loves this guy. He's one of the first people to welcome and embrace and vouch for and train and even join on mission an ex-Pharisee whose name is Saul, who is feared and hated by Christians, but will eventually become one of the greatest missionaries in all of history because someone like Barnabas encouraged him. Barnabas is one of Luke's heroes. He's honored by God. He actually made it into the Bible as one of the good guys of faith. So in verse 37, remember I just told you that he's a Levite, and Levites do not own property, but he has some in verse 37. So what's the deal? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 19, God instructs his people, "Be careful that you do not forsake the Levites, the Levitical priests, as long as you live in your land." So the Levites, they were supposed to be supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. But by this point in history, the Levites are no longer cared for. What we're seeing at this point, you remember when we studied Luke, was that the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, they kind of cornered the market on making money off of the temple operations. So the Levites were left out in the cold to fend for themselves. As an immigrant from Cyprus, Barnabas has very little, but he owns a small, humble little field that maybe he lives off of, and this is because his fellow Jews were not caring for his needs as a Levite. And so he has a decision to make. Is he really going to follow Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit done a work in his heart and his life so that his passion and his identity and his lifestyle are going to be to follow Jesus? To be moved to commit, to be involved in his family? And he has to ask himself this question: am I going to hold on to what little I have, or am I going to take care of the needs of others who have even less than me? And as an example of great love and trust in Jesus, by the power and the life of the Holy Spirit working in him, this son of encouragement, he lives out his faith as an act of sacrificial love. He takes this little field that he owns, he sells it to the glory of God and to the good of others. Like Barnabas, are you a son of encouragement? Are you a daughter of encouragement to others? Even when you don't have a lot. Because many of us are in the same boat as Barnabas, and we make excuses. Well, I don't have very much. I don't have very much time. I don't have very much money. I don't have very much energy. But even when you don't have very much, would you be a son or daughter of encouragement to others? What sacrifices are you willing to make by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit to bless a brother or sister in need? Would you give some of your time, some of your energy, some of your money? Would you be committed to investing in getting to know some people so that you can know what their needs are? And I know that we get overwhelmed sometimes. Maybe you're thinking, well, I got my own stuff. I got my own problems and issues that I got to deal with. And like I mentioned, you know, one of Satan's lies is he's trying to convince us that we should be insular, that we don't want to get involved, that I can't solve everything, but you can do something. And definitely don't do nothing. There was a little boy, really creative little boy. He used to not have a lot of toys. Let's pull up the next slide. And what he would do is, since he didn't have a lot of things to entertain himself with, he would shine a flashlight and just kind of taped it up on a table, and the way he would entertain himself was by making shadow puppets. And he was really creative. I don't remember how old he is, probably about 5, 6, 7 years old, something like that. But he was really creative, and he would come up with these elaborate stories about a bunny, a shadow puppet bunny. And in his stories, it would be he'd create a whole world. There's like a king bunny and this whole kingdom of bunnies, and there would be epic battles, and there would be love stories, and there would be things like bunnies in outer space and all this craziness. And he would tell his mom and dad how much he loved bunnies. And so his mom one day comes home after kindergarten and brings home a real bunny. Tells her son, it's a gift for you, because I know how much you love bunnies and how much you've longed for this so much. He looks his mom in the eyes and says, I prefer my shadow bunnies. Many of you are drifting through life and you've chosen shadow bunnies too. You've chosen to be a shadow of the real you that God has called you to be. You prefer to have a shadow experience of Jesus. You prefer a shadow of having real family in Christ. Jesus miraculously took over 5,000 people of different backgrounds and experiences and preferences and weaved them into one family of one heart, of one soul, through one spirit. And if you follow Jesus at some point, you're going to have to ask yourself, am I experiencing the real thing? Or am I just settling for a shadow of it? Or maybe some of you this morning are ready to say, yes, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I'm asking you to give me one passion, one identity, a new lifestyle centered in Jesus. And yes, Lord, I need you to help me to express that life centered in Jesus, to experience this family life that we call a missional community, that we need to be both on mission as well as participating in the needs and the lives of each other as a community. Because some of us are sitting here and we're saying, that's right, we need to stop being so self-centered. We need to become Jesus-centered and other-centered. We need to have a heart for others and compassion for each other. But you're stuck in a clubhouse where the reason that we built this church was to reach other people far from God. And some of us are sitting here, yes, that's right, we need to be more missional. The church should be outside these four walls. I don't want to waste any more time connecting with people or committing to people or being involved in this community or having to share and care for people within the church. And the truth is, you're all talk. That even though you say you want to do so much, you do nothing outside of the church to share the power of the gospel. It's just an excuse not to have to be involved and committed to other people. But in a real missional community, it is both. And we need to be committed to both as an expression of the unity of God's Spirit amongst us. So I propose to you that it's time to stop making excuses. I don't know about you, but I'm done playing church. I want to be the church. And when I think about many of us sitting here this morning,
I ask God, would you help me? Help all of us. That who we really are, that we would be who we really are if you follow Jesus. That your identity isn't all this other stuff that we waste our times and our lives on. It's Jesus. That your passion, that you spend so much of your passion in your hobbies and in wasting time and wasting your lives when it should be in Jesus. And that sense of family and friendship that you're looking for, you can find that if you would just direct yourself into Jesus.